Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
I hope you can hear me clearly. Is it coming over clearly? Thank you. When the terrible truth about Jimmy Savile was first appeared in the newspapers, one correspondent complained that because Savile was already dead, he'd escaped justice. It struck me then that how many people in the world today thought like that? Once you're dead, you're snuffed out, and you have nothing about anything to worry about ever again. Now, the Christian worldview is entirely different. The God who cares about men and women, that is, the Christian God, is fiercely concerned about justice. Now, this is expressed in the Old Testament in so many ways, especially in the Psalms. We read, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." In the Proverbs, we can read, "Many seek the face of a ruler," that would be to get justice, "but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice." The New Testament is even stronger in its declaration of this fundamental truth. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done." And another writer reminds us, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." See, neither can we escape from this idea of judgment by claiming that Jesus had an entirely different approach, much softer approach. In fact, it's Jesus who taught about hell and eternal loss. And you can read that quite clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Today's passage from Luke's Gospel strongly supports this biblical message of consequences. It matters how you lived. It's of great concern what you believe and in whom you trust. It matters how you lived. It's great concern what you believe and in whom you trust. So the great themes of life and death are dealt with in Jesus' extraordinary story, extremely briefly, very much to the point. We hear of a very rich man who lives in utter luxury. At the same time, lying at his gate is a poor, sick man called Lazarus, who is destitute and hoping for some help and some food. The situation abruptly changes. The poor man dies, finds himself sitting next to Abraham. The rich man dies, finds himself in hell. Thereafter, we're told of an extraordinary conversation between the rich man and Abraham, the outcome of which is that there's no longer any help available to relieve the rich man's agonies. He's in hell, and there's nothing can be done about it. So, what is Jesus teaching? Firstly, he's teaching that this life is not all that there is. Biological death finishes the story on earth, but the personality or the soul of a person survives beyond and enters a spiritual world and has to face the consequences of the life that he has led. Now, men have often suspected that this life is not all that there is. But here in Jesus' story, we have confirmation of that truth by the one authority who really knows the truth, God's Son. There's no guessing or supposition in this story. There's just plain fact. Biological death is not the end. Secondly, death leads to separation. And we're told there are only two possible destinations, heaven or hell. Now, Jesus does use terminology that would be quite clear to the Jew. Heaven for Lazarus is in the arms of Abraham. In our translation, we're told that he's sitting next to Abraham, but literally, he's carried to Abraham's bosom. And it's not a word that we often use these days, but it refers to the breast or the chest. And it still exists in that old phrase that sometimes we use, as such as having a bosom friend. Perhaps even that's passé these days. A close, intimate relationship. And this poor destitute that no one has hugged for years is being comforted in the arms of the father of his nation. We're to understand that Lazarus has the highest privilege that a Jew could expect. Recognition and comfort from the patriarch Abraham. And you and I have got to enter into the picture language and recognize heaven. After all, this is where the angels have brought him, a place where he is recognized, comforted, and welcomed. The other destination in our translation is Hades, but because it describes a fixed, permanent state without the possibility of escape or relief, it's plainly as hell as we understand it. It has the classical description of hell as a place of torment in the flames of fire. Now again, you've got to enter the picture language. Hell is described by Jesus in the Gospels in several different ways. And his words, we can be assured that it's a place or state of extreme distress and discomfort. The rich man goes to hell. Now, this is an unpleasant doctrine, much derided these days, but please notice this is not my story. I'm not making it up. I didn't make it up. It's Jesus' story, and he told it to make certain things absolutely clear. This life is but the prelude to an existence after death, which has only one of two possible destinations. Either you go to heaven or your destiny is hell. So I suppose we have to ask two very basic questions, don't we? Firstly, why did the rich man go to hell? That's a good question, isn't it? In just a few words, we learn a great deal about our rich man. He lives in utter luxury. He is beautifully dressed. He eats wonderfully well. We also learn he has a very high opinion of himself because he dresses in purple. That's the color adopted by royalty and by those rich enough to be able to pay the enormous cost of purple material. Not only that, he even takes to hell certain attitudes of superiority. I don't know if you've noticed. We have this extraordinary picture of Abraham having a conversation with a man in hell. Now, it's a very clever device. I think of it almost like science fiction, long before its time. We're told that heaven and hell are separated by a great chasm and that there's no interstate transport system. People can't get to heaven from hell, and heaven's people can't get to hell. Did I say that the right way round? Hell's people can't get to heaven. Heaven's people can't get to hell. But still, in Christ's story, two characters have a conversation structured to teach us the reality of the situation. Our man in hell still thinks of himself as a superior being. Perhaps in days past we might have called him landed gentry, or perhaps aristocracy, I don't know. Notice he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to serve him. He needs help. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish. Send him. You notice that as far as this story is concerned, he recognizes Lazarus, even though in real life he completely ignored him. Abraham, you must understand, is acting as God's spokesman. And Abraham tells him to remember, look, in your lifetime, you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted, and you are in anguish. Are we to understand that the rich man is to be punished in hell because he was rich? Is that what God's word teaches? No, of course it isn't. The rich are responsible to God just as the poor are. It's quite clear from Scripture that it is how you behave, how you live, what you believe and in whom you put your trust that determines your destination. The rich man lived entirely for himself. He ignored God's command about caring for the poor, which God had made absolutely clear in his word. God even gave him a reminder of his responsibility. You notice there was a poor man laid at his gate needing help. And we can imagine him, at least I imagine him, riding down his drive from his villa overlooking the Sea of Galilee and refusing even to look at this heap, that Lazarus, as his two-wheeled carriage sweeps by. No, the rich man is in hell because he hasn't cared a fig for anybody but himself. He has lived a totally self-absorbed life and, more importantly, has ignored God's requirements. So the next big question is, why did Lazarus go to heaven? Are we to understand that because God favors the poor, all poor destitutes will go to heaven? Is God the perfect socialist? Now that doesn't appear to be what scriptures teach. So what information do we have about Lazarus that might help us to understand? We should note that this parable of Jesus's is unique in the Gospels. In no other parable has Jesus given a name to one of his characters. And that's important, especially in this case. Hebrew names always mean something. Lazarus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Eleazarus, or possibly Eliezer. One authority tells us that Eleazar means one whom God helps, and Eliezer probably means God is my help. So I think if John Bunyan had been writing this story, he might have called the poor man, Mr. My help is in the Lord. We are to understand that Lazarus is someone who trusts God. Despite his appalling handout in life, he maintains faith in the Lord. And of course, in the same manner, we are called to trust God, whatever our circumstances. There's another piece of evidence to support the claim that Lazarus has faith in God. Where is he in our story? He's being hugged by Abraham, the father of the faithful. You remember, it is written, for Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The archetypal man of faith is pictured as welcoming and comforting one of those who has followed in his footsteps. So we can put away various nonsense answers to our question and state that Lazarus is acceptable in heaven because he trusted God despite all that may have persuaded him otherwise. Now, I think this is a great lesson to learn from this parable. But the story hasn't finished yet. Quite brilliantly, Jesus exploits the possibilities of a conversation between heaven and hell by taking us further into the truth for our understanding. In Jesus' story, we are to understand that the rich man has come to terms with his fate, his banishment to hell. But he suddenly realizes that this may well be the fate of his brothers, who presumably are all living the same sort of privileged life. And he says, well, if you can't send Lazarus to me, would you send him to my father's house? Could he warn my brothers about this place so that they can repent and avoid it? You notice that although this could be regarded as a change of heart, he still thinks of Lazarus as someone who can do errands for him. He still can't grasp the fact that he's now totally without power or authority. Abraham, quite surprisingly, as God's spokesman says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That means they have the word of God. Let them listen to that. Today, many people, even in the churches, ignore the Old Testament. Here, God's spokesman is saying that Moses and the prophets have all the information required for anyone to learn what God requires and to discover the path of faith. It's all there in the Old Testament. The problem is you have to take notice of what the Word of God says. Oh no, says our man in hell. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll go and repent then. And Abraham's answer is direct and to the point. If they do not hear, if they do not listen to what Moses and the prophets are saying, they'll take no notice of someone returning from the dead. I think perhaps Jesus is presenting us with two parallel ideas. Firstly, miracles alone don't convince anybody of the truth. Miracles alone don't convince anybody of the truth. And even Jesus returning from the dead did not then and does not now convince everybody. If you saw somebody who'd returned from the dead, you might well say afterwards, well, I was obviously hallucinating. Or you might say, well, come on now. The dead don't rise, so whatever I thought I saw can't have been a previously dead person. And so on and so forth. The arguments go. The ideas for rejecting the Christian message of Christ's resurrection show how many explanations people prefer to actually believing the fact. No, on earth, God has provided his law, his word, to act as a witness to the truth. And if people ignore that, apparitions, even special ones, will not lead to a change of life and faith. Now, perhaps there's one last lesson that may be learned from this story. Although I have to admit, when I preach on this, it's a 40-minute sermon, not just a quick 20 minutes. So there is a lot more. But there's one last lesson I'd like to present to you. We are told that the theme of reversed fortunes is very popular amongst Jewish storytellers. If you think about it, the ancestral tales of the Jew are full of such reversals. There's Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt, but under God reaching an extremely high position of power and authority. And there was Haman, the great enemy of the Jews, having the tables turned on him by the heroine Esther. And in Jesus' story, the rich man fails utterly, and the unloved beggar, a total loser in life, reaches undreamed contentment and comfort. This reversal of fortunes is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Have you noticed? We tend to live our lives ignoring God and his claims on us. We consequently offend the one who created the universe for his own pleasure and find ourselves under God's judgment. We may not have sinned greatly in the eyes of the world, But in God's sight, we're failures. There's no hope for us, for there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves from God's condemnation. We're in a totally no-win situation. And this is where Christ steps in with the good news that God has solved the problem. Christ paid the necessary debt when he died on a cross, and we are offered forgiveness and a new life, a new beginning and a future assured in God's kingdom. You see, it's almost too good to be true. All we are required to do is to repent, to turn our lives around and face God, to recognize Jesus, our Savior, and put our trust in him. In Jesus, we have a complete reversal of our fortune. I think you know this, don't you? Because those who become Christians say, well, I was once blind, but now I see. Or I was once lost, and now I'm found. There is in the Christian gospel a complete reversal of our fortune. The scripture says the wages of sin is death, the result of living a life excluding God is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God for that. The law of consequences is fundamental to our existence. For in God's word, we're told that the result of living a life excluding God results in spiritual death, but that God in Jesus offers us the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Isn't that great? There are only two possible destinations. Only two possible destinations: heaven or hell. Thank you for your attention.